Well, we have now spent a couple of Sunday mornings now looking at the preparations made for Jacob to meet his older twin brother Esau. 20 years before this, at the end of chapter 25, Jacob had conned Esau. He had conned him into selling him his birthright as the older brother. And then in chapter 27, Jacob had pretended to be Esau and stolen Esau's blessing from their blind father, Isaac. This had been Jacob the deceiver, as his name means. This is how he had behaved. He was the supplanter who had used his own craftiness, his own scheming to get what it was he wanted. But now, after 20 years of working for his father-in-law, Laban, you remember, another deceiver, Jacob has changed. Or rather, God has changed Jacob. Jacob is now returning home a different person to the man he was before. Having fled from Esau, Jacob now wants to be reconciled to Esau. As he returns home from Laban, he didn't have to go anywhere near where Esau lived. Esau lived down south in Seir. Jacob could simply have slipped into Canaan. But he wanted to be reconciled, and so he sent messengers on ahead of him to let Esau know he's coming. And then those messengers returned with the news that Esau is coming with 400 men with him. And we spent time looking at the preparations that Jacob made. More importantly, last time we looked at the preparations God made in Jacob when he wrestled with Jacob all through the night. And God blessed Jacob with two new features. He gave him a new crippling that would remind him of what had happened that night, and how Jacob now needed to rely on God's strength, God's enabling, rather than his own craftiness. He had a new crippling, and he had a new name, Israel. Before, this man had been known as Jacob the deceiver. But now, God had removed that from him. God had removed that stigma. God had removed that black mark from his past. And now he was Israel. He was the one who had striven with God and man and prevailed. So a new name signifying a new beginning for Jacob. And a new man with a new character. And he's not perfect. He's certainly not perfect. We'll definitely see that again this morning. But he is different. He is changed. There has been spiritual advance in this man, Jacob. For God has changed him. And any of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has changed you. You're not perfect. But God has changed you. You're different. And God will continue to change you as he does here with Jacob, as Jacob continues forward in his journey as a man of faith, as a servant of God. But now our study this morning focuses on Jacob finally now coming face to face with Esau. And I thought about this passage this past week. I just wondered in that period between chapter 32 and verse 6, where Jacob hears that Esau is coming, and now verse 31 of chapter 32, as he limps into a new day when he will face his brother that day. I wonder if Jacob had a wobble of regret in ever thinking it would be a good idea to be reconciled to his brother. Apparently, at the time of his murder outside his home in New York, John Lennon of the Beatles, he had been anxious to rediscover his family roots. He had been trying to reestablish some kind of family relationship again when at that time someone shot him down. Hindsight is brilliant, isn't it, when you know you're going to get shot one day. But I wonder, as these 400 men approach Jacob, I have them down here coming on horses. There's no mention of horses, just my imagination. As they come towards Jacob, did he think, oh, I wish I hadn't have done this. It might have been easier just to have gone into Canaan and for all forgot all about Esau. We don't know, really. But it's too late now. For you see there in verses 1 to 3 how Jacob reacts when he sees the dust cloud in the distance of Esau and his men coming. What does Jacob do? Well, he moves to divide his family into three. In the first group will be the servants he married, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their four children. The next group will be Leah and her seven children. And then finally, the third group will be Rachel with Joseph. And at the very front of these three groups is Jacob, at the front. So do you notice here there's a twist here on what Jacob did in chapter 32? In that chapter, Jacob sent five groups, five waves of animals as a gift for Esau, and Jacob was at the back. And here in these three waves of people coming towards Esau, Jacob is at the front. And clearly what he's done here is he has ranked his family. Did you see that? He's put his beloved Rachel at the back, and I would love to have been a fly in the wall in the conversations after this, trying to appease his wives and his children. Dad, why did you put me at the front? Why did you put Joseph at the back? And that'll come through maybe when we get into the story of Joseph. But Jacob leads his family towards Esau. And look at what he does. He bows himself seven times to the ground. In other words, flat out, face down, Jacob bows down, and presumably he's in agony with his dislocated hip. But seven times he does this, and he's doing it not just as a cultural way of greeting someone, but again, there's a twist on the blessing that he had stolen from Esau 20 years earlier. Back in chapter 27, you see in verse 29 how Isaac had blessed Jacob. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And what do we see Jacob doing? Here he comes to his brother, his mother's son. And here he is painfully expressing humility and reversing the blessing, the very blessing he had stolen from his brother. So there are three things I want us to point out from this passage this morning. First of all, face to face with Esau. Then Succoth is not Seir. And then thirdly and finally, Shechem is not Bethel. First of all, then, we have verses 4 to 11. And face to face with Esau. And as Jacob limps vulnerably towards his brother, Esau, in verse 4, runs towards Jacob. And just at that moment, and we don't know the expressions on Esau's face, what that looks like, but the man who we had last heard was plotting to kill Jacob, he is now running towards Jacob with his arms up. And in our minds, we're thinking, what is he going to do? What does he do? He embraces his brother and falls on his brother's neck. And there they are as they kiss each other as brothers and they weep together. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it, of Esau behaving unexpectedly kind. I guess if there had been a Pharisee there, a New Testament Pharisee, he might have wondered, why is it that Esau, the one who had been scammed by his brother, why he doesn't run towards Jacob and beat him? Even kill him. Wouldn't this have been the right thing to do, the just thing to do, they might have thought. I wonder, is this the scene that the Lord Jesus has in mind when he tells the parable of the prodigal son? As he describes to the hard-hearted Pharisees who were grumbling how Jesus could spend so much time with sinners of that day, and Jesus describes to them how God the Father reacts to those who return to him, to those who come home to be reconciled to him. And you have that scene as Jesus gives in Luke 15, verse 20, while the son who's coming home now, humbled and broken, the son is now coming home, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and what? Ran and beat him? He felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And probably just as Jacob felt in the arms of Esau, but Jesus describes the son telling his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father is so glad to see his son. He basically forgets all the wrong his son had done. And instead he calls for a celebration. Because the son that I thought was dead is now alive. And there's a real sense here of that God-like mercy in Esau. Think of how the psalmist describes the Lord's attitude towards those who love him, to those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And here we have this beautiful scene with Jacob having prayed that God would deliver him from Esau. And clearly God has answered his prayer, because here comes Esau. And Esau, the one who has been sinned against, does not treat Jacob as his sins deserve, but seemingly has forgotten. Seemingly will no longer remember his brother's sins, but embraces him as though his brother had done nothing wrong. Do you see the gospel in that? The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, how in Christ God does not treat us as our sins deserve. God does not come to us with his fists raised high, but his arms outstretched with love and acceptance and wanting us to know him more and more and more. What a beautiful scene here that we see, surprisingly so too, in Esau. And then Jacob presents his family to Esau, these three groups of mothers and their children. Do you see there in verses 6 and 7 how each group approaches Esau and bows down to him, showing respect, showing humility before him? The whole episode is set in humility, with all the bowing down from Jacob's side. It's mentioned at least four times, I think. Do you see also too in verse 9 how Esau refers to Jacob as my brother? But Jacob can only refer to himself as your servant. Verse 5, verse 14. Or he refers to Esau as my Lord, verse 8, verse 13, verse 14. And again, that commentator I mentioned last time, who really has a hard time on Jacob, he describes this as groveling humility. I just don't agree with that at all. He says he's only trying to save his neck from his brother. But look at Jacob's language. Look at verse 5 when he's asked who the people are. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, or he could have said, "Well, this is my family." But he doesn't. He say, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then in verse 11, when Esau doesn't want any of Jacob's gift, what does Jacob say? "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." You see, Jacob's humility here is based on his knowledge of the Lord, based on his experience of the Lord. He knows now it wasn't by his his namesake craftiness, that he had gained all that he had, his family, his possessions. But now as he looks back, he can see that it's all been done by the grace of God. And friends, when that same truth dawns on us, it is deeply humbling. It is deeply humbling. When you look back down the road of your life and you wonder, how did I come to where I am today? How did I get here? What brought me to where I am today? And obviously you made choices, didn't you? You did this and you did that, and you have the family albums you look back on and you see the photographs, you have the pictures on your wall upstairs and people look at them and they can trace your history through the pictures on the wall. You did things for sure, of course you did. But ultimately it was the sovereign hand of God on your life, bringing you from there to here. And seeing that by faith, accepting that, prompts you to thank God for his grace. But also, you know, accepting that helps you to learn to stop blaming others for why you are where you are today. Trusting God's hand on your life helps you to stop blaming your parents for why you are where you are today, or blaming your teacher, or blaming whoever it was that had some impact on your life, and that's why you think that's why you are where you are today. You can even blame God sometimes for bringing you to where you are today. And I don't want to stand up here and say, you know, whatever happened to you in the past is irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. Of course it's not. The pain of the past is very sore in some of us this morning. We can still feel the wounds seep from what happened in our past. It hurts still. So I'm not ignoring the pain of our past. But when by faith we look at that past, when now we look back with eyes of faith, we see the hand of God on our lives, and we can learn to trust him for his wisdom. You think of what Paul writes after 10 chapters in the book of Romans, and he comes to chapter 11, having persuaded his readers of how glorious God's ways are. And in chapter 11, verse 33, he talks of the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. He is beyond us. We learn by faith to trust that he knows what he's doing. Like he did on the cross, do you remember? The foolishness of doing that. The madness of putting your son on the cross. Who would do that but God? But God. By grace we learn to rely on his grace to give us understanding and to help us through each day's needs. And I stress the word learn because it is a process of unloading our baggage, unloading our pain, unloading our hurt onto him and onto the doctrine of God's sovereigns. So we learn to stop blaming God's sovereignty, and we learn to start trusting God's sovereignty. The second thing to note from this chapter this morning is in verses 12 to 17, and that is that Succoth is not seer. Succoth is not seer. Jacob had told Esau in verse 10 that seeing him again was like seeing the face of God. And at first that sounds awfully flattering. I mean, you imagine somebody turning up on a Sunday morning and saying, oh, it's great. It's like seeing the face of God. You think, wow, brilliant. I did sleep well last night. But it's based on chapter 32, you see, when Jacob saw the face of God and lived. Verse 30 of chapter 32 is when, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Peniel means face of God. He could well have named this meeting with Esau Peniesau, the face of Esau, because just as he had met God face to face and survived, now Jacob has come face to face with the man he was so afraid of, Esau. And he has also survived that. And so Jacob had first to be reconciled to God for him, now then to be reconciled to Esau. So there they are. They have embraced. They have wept together. But what now? What do you do when you've been reconciled after all these years with your brother? And again, look at Esau. He shows surprising kindness to his brother. He offers to journey with him, verse 12, either ahead of him or along with him. We could spend 20 minutes talking about the Hebrew. Let's not. It's either ahead of him or along with him, okay? But Jacob declines the offer. He says the animals and the children are too slow at traveling. It would harm them if they tried to keep up with the rest of the group. So he says to Esau, "You go ahead," and note the end of verse 14, "until I come to my Lord in Seir." And then Esau kindly offers to leave some of his men with Jacob to help him, possibly to protect him as he travels at his own pace. And we read in verse 15, "But Jacob said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth." Esau's gone south, he's gone home to Seir, but Jacob, having told Esau he had come to him at Seir, turns west and settles for a while in Succoth. So what's going on here? Why is Jacob doing what he's doing? Well, let's look at it from two angles, shall we? Let's look at it first negatively, and then let's look at it positively. Negatively, then sadly, we have to see the old Jacob here. The old Jacob is shining through and not the new Israel. What he's doing is he's deceiving again. He's telling Esau one thing, but then he's also then meaning something else. And maybe Jacob reasoned the lie in his head, you know, thinking that one day, well, I might go and see my brother and see her. You know how it is when somebody asks you to do something, you say, "Well, I might. I'll think about it. But you're not going to, are you? Dads are good at this. I'll think about that. Leave that with me. I'll think about that and I'll get back to you." And he wasn't really intending to do it at all. So it does look like another act of deceit, like when he fled from Laban in chapter 31. It is a reminder to us, I hope, that whilst Jacob is different, he is now Israel, that is his name, God, though, clearly still has more to do in Jacob's life, as he has in our lives, of course, aren't we? We are Christian. We are believers. We have been adopted. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But are we all perfect yet? Look at your husband, wife. Look at your wife, husband. Are we all perfect? Of course not. But God has begun the work, and that's the important thing. We rejoice in that, and with hope we press on towards the finishing mark when God will complete what he began in us. But yes, this does look like the old Jacob. And sadly, this is the last recorded interaction between these two brothers. They will get together again later on at the end of chapter 35 when they bury their father Isaac. But this is it now. And I wonder when Esau got home to Seir and it dawns on him that his brother isn't coming as he said he would. I wonder what he thought of his God-fearing brother. I wonder what he thought of his little brother who, you know, has got religion now and yet who, again, has deceived me. I wonder. It's just something to note as believers. Those of us who share a house or a home with unbelievers, it's just to remind you, you're being watched. You're being listened to. Those closest to us are looking to see if we keep our word, for example. Or if this Jesus we say we believe in, this Jesus we follow and want them to follow as well, of course. But they're looking to see if he makes any difference to who we are, to what we are. They're looking to see if this Jesus makes any difference to the kind of person they know we are. And then, having looked at this negatively, let's try and look at it positively if we can. Because God had told Jacob to go to Canaan, and Seir wasn't in Canaan. And so therefore, he couldn't have gone with Esau, could he? Also, this flawed family of Jacob's was still God's covenant family. This family of Jacob's was the one to which God had given the promises he had given to Abraham 2 generations ago. The promises to bring blessing to all the nations of the world through this family, not Esau's family. Yes, they were blood related, but they weren't covenant related. And therefore, Jacob couldn't have gone to Seir and settle down with his brother. You see, if we squint at this passage and if we look for the best in what does seem wrong to us, but Jacob, Israel, is only doing what, say, the Apostle Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 of believers not being yoked to unbelievers. He writes, do not be unequally yoked with or don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And you can apply that principle of Paul's across all levels of close, binding, connecting relationships, like a Christian dating someone who isn't a Christian, or like a Christian wanting to go into a marriage with someone who isn't a Christian, or even a Christian intending to go into a joint business venture with someone who isn't a Christian, and so forth. And there's a principle here with a broad range of applications. The point is that it is possible for a professing Christian to do any of the above, but it's unwise. It won't work out. It won't be harmonious, as Paul describes. It won't help you spiritually. So don't do it. And here with Jacob, arguably, in him wanting to walk with God, in him wanting to follow and obey God and get back into the covenant land, to get back into the promised land of Canaan, Jacob didn't want to go down to Seir with Esau. Look at the way Esau even speaks to in verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way. Do you see that? Be joined with me, Jacob, and we'll go together, not into the promised land, but down into Seir. So again, you know, squinting and looking positively at what Jacob is doing here, He didn't want to become unequally yoked, partnering with his unbelieving brother Esau. Which is great. That's a great thing to do. It's the wise thing to do. But we have to say the way he did it was all wrong. He lied. He deceived again as he had deceived in the past. And who knows? Haven't we been surprised by Esau's kindness, his mercy, his grace? Who knows if Esau would have been so offended if Jacob had just told him the truth? Friends, these things were written for our sake. These stories of saints of old that we critique and analyze and look at their lives and the decisions they make, these were recorded that we would learn from them and not make similar mistakes. Yes, we can be encouraged by their right choices, their right decisions, but we're also warned not to do the wrong that they did. So think about these things and apply these things to your life. And then thirdly and finally, because whilst the brothers have parted and Jacob goes to Succoth, then to Shechem, we have to ask Jacob, Jacob, whilst Succoth is not Seir, neither is Shechem Bethel. We'll look at this more next time, God willing. But first, you see there how Jacob settles at Succoth, where he builds himself a house, where he builds booths for his animals. There's a real sense of permanency here in what Jacob is doing, isn't there? And then, for however long he lived at Succoth, he travels 30 miles further east across the River Jordan into the Promised Land and settles down just outside Shechem. It tells us he arrived safely at Shechem. He buys some of the land from the locals. He pitches his tent on it and builds an altar. Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. But again, isn't there a sense of permanency in what he's doing here? Jacob, what about Bethel? What about Bethel, Jacob? Why is he settling down here, which will cost him and his family painfully next time? We'll see that. Why does Jacob settle here when in chapter 28 it was Bethel? Bethel, a further 30 miles south that the agreement had been made, chapter 31, verse 13. And when his father lived even further south in Hebron, chapter 35, verse 27. If the plan was for Jacob to get back to Canaan, to get back to Bethel, is him here showing this sense of permanency in what he's doing, is this some sort of halfway obedience? Is this some demonstration of incomplete obedience? Where God calls us to do something, and we clearly do something, but not everything. So yes, he had built an altar to the glory of God, for God is still the God of Israel. But that altar should have been built at Bethel. That altar should have been built at Hebron, maybe, since that is where Jacob had agreed with the Lord at Bethel that God would bring him back home to his father again, chapter 28, verse 21. So why did he do this? And what will be the consequences of him half obeying God? We'll find out next time as we continue our study here in Genesis. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you, Father, for what we are learning from your servant, our brother Jacob. And Lord, who are we to sit on chairs and judge him? We don't, God. We simply study him, and we see in ourselves, Lord, the similarities between him and us. God, please make us people of our word. Lord, we want to be people who uphold the truth. Lord, help us to speak the truth. Not even half truth, Lord, but the full truth. And Father, help us even to learn from Esau. Father, some of us are hurting. Some of us would have every reason to brood over the bitterness in our hearts because of what has happened to us. God, have mercy upon us and help us to let go of that pain, to truly forgive those who have wounded us, and to rely on your grace, God. Help us to forgive them and to let go of the pain and to learn to walk with you, even if we have to limp because of it. Lord, we look to you, our God, our sovereign God, our Father. And we look in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.